Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. So glad to have you along today. If you just tuned in, you missed my earlier conversation with brilliant social critic Oz Guinness. We talked about how to engage the culture with humility, with creativity, being led by the Holy Spirit. So interesting. You'll find the full podcast up on our website at myfaithradio.com. So that first hour was intentionally engaging a culture that is hostile towards the Christian faith. Now we're going to talk about intentionally engaging our faith and our family because God invites us to, He calls us to, and I'm so excited to have Ted Cunningham back on the program. Haven't had him on in a while. It's been too long. Title of his new book, The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. Let me tell you about him. We'll get him on the show. Ted Cunningham is founder and pastor of Woodland Hills Family Church in Branson, Missouri. His books include Trophy Child, Great Parents, Lousy Lovers, and co-authored with Gary Smalley, that book. He and his wife, Amy, have two children. You can find his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Ted, welcome back to the program.
Hey, it is so good to be back. You are a joy to be with. What a fun program.
Wow, thank you. I'm looking forward to chatting with you. And Ted, we love to start out our conversations talking scripture and wondering if you either have a life verse you can share with us or just a verse you've been thinking about these days.
Well, I think the verse that's hitting me today, even more specifically, as I read the news today, and to start this off on, I guess, a very serious note, but you know, Ed Stetzer estimates that some 400 pastors will be resigning this Sunday because of the Ashley Madison scandal.
Wow.
And when I read that today and I looked into that, I thought if ever we needed Hebrews 13:4, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. We need to get back to a place where we not only honor purity, but we honor marriage. And I have been begging church leaders for years to take marriage ministry in the local church seriously. And to be honest with you, Susie, it falls on deaf ears often.
Why is that?
And I get it. One of the primary reasons pastors neglect marriage ministry and marriage sermons is because of the turmoil in their own marriage. And for any pastor that's listening that maybe you're not involved in a scandal yet, but you're headed down that road, it's time for you to slow down the pace of your thriving ministry and put a little bit more attention to enjoying life with your wife and family. And it's time to plan a getaway so you can rejoice in the wife of your youth. We've got to get back to a place where we begin esteeming marriage as highly valuable, and it needs to start in our churches, and yeah. It needs to be a place where we don't yell and scream at people for their beliefs on marriage, but we just start painting a beautiful picture of marriage.
Oh, amen. I want to back up and have you re-say everything you just said. First of all, just the cautionary word to those leaders and pastors who are managing a thriving ministry to hit the brakes on that pace and enjoy your wife and put time into your wife. And in this celebrity-driven culture, which I bring up a lot because it's such a caution for me, we so much suffers at the expense of, on the altar of success and what looks like quote-unquote fruitful ministry. And you've been sounding this alarm for a lot of years. I've known you for a number of years, and I appreciate that you're doing this. But while we need to stop and hit the brakes and cultivate time, and really the timing, Ted, of this book is divine, isn't it?
Well, yeah, and I've been so focused on many leaders this week whose marriage, you know, not involved in a scandal, but just letting their marriages fall by the wayside, and I'm sitting there thinking, How in the world do you stand up and proclaim truth every week and encourage healing in the lives of others when you don't even think you're worthy enough to receive that yourself?
Hmm.
When you're not taking the time to care for your soul, which in turn gives you something to give to your spouse and something to give to your children, and it's time to hit the brakes, you know, get off the crazy train and get some priorities back in line. And if that means your attendance takes a dip for the next couple of months, I'm okay with that.
Amen.
I'm fine with that.
Think long, you know, think long term, think even eternity. And, you know, even though we as women want to feel secure, I mean, I've interviewed and talked to plenty of women whose husbands are chasing after the next big buck, and that constant sense of financial insecurity is and instability is so completely stressful. Even though that is the case, there are so many women listening even right now who wish their husbands, who are successful in business or in ministry, would say, I would step away from this. You're worth it to me, so that we can reset and reconnect together. And yet there are many women sitting in the pew brokenhearted because their husbands are a hero to everybody but them. That's almost epidemic, I think, from the women I talk to. What about you?
Agree wholeheartedly. I was recently at a conference for pastors, and the speaker before me, just a wonderful, charismatic man, preached. So it was such a wonderful sermon. And afterwards, I mean, thousands, literally thousands of church leaders come to the altar saying, I want to be full. I want to be filled again. God, give me what I need because I'm running on fumes. And I was the next speaker. And I stood up and said, you know, I wonder how many of you have spouses here who saw you raising your hands towards heaven, asking for more of God, who are thinking and praying, Father, please let some of that spill over on me.
Mm.
If he is truly being filled by God right now, if he's truly being filled by you, I ask that we see that in the home. I ask that we begin to see that played out in the home and not just in another sermon.
Ted, you've set such a culture in your church for prioritizing marriage and family that I know people are pretty much used to you by now in that, because you're so rock solid going, these are convictions, I'm not budging on them. And you sort of have this, give off this air that you don't really care so much what people think of you, which I love. But I will say, as a pastor and an author, you still have people pulling at you. How do you reset and reset and reset and protect your boundaries when you've got people who always want a piece of you?
Well, our church knows that, and I think this is true, if you're a business leader, a corporate leader, you have your own business, you're just working a 9-to-5 grind job, you need to let people know the priority of your home and let them know. And you can do this in a gracious way. Just, that is my priority there. What you think of me, it doesn't even come close to comparing to what I want Amy Cunningham to think of me. And I check through with her. I make sure the priorities are in line with her. And when someone questions my motives, I always tell them, hey, you just need to ask my wife, because she's going to have a better picture of my life than any of you. You see me from a distance. She sees me up close. And so she's the one that, you know, I seek to make the priority. And then, you know, the children behind that, you know, I mean, I think we talked about Trophy Child on your book as well, just, you know, preparing our children for something greater than themselves and moving them out from our home to one day have their own home. I want to model the best I can, and knowing I'm not perfect and make plenty of mistakes along the way, I want to model for them every day how to get these priorities right. Mm-hmm. And how not to jump when someone says jump, and how not to, you know, take every meeting or every call. I don't have to. And I think for a leader, especially, to get to a place where they're like, I'm gonna lead my home well. It was Truett Cathy from Chick-fil-A, the founder of Chick-fil-A, that said, the boardroom and the family room are linked. You want success in one, you need to have success in the other.
Wow. Okay, we're talking to Ted Cunningham today. The title of his book is The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. We've got a handful of copies. and I want to get one in your hand. I'm going to give Ted as much time as possible, so this is what I'm going to do. Email me, put The Power of Home or Ted Cunningham in the subject line. Give me your mailing address because I can't chase it down. I don't have time to do that. If you have a question or comment, you can add that as well, and we'll grab a few of you, and you'll get a copy of Ted's book. This book will help you, equip you to prioritize faith and family. In the book, you address 6 marriage and family trends that we must confront. I think we can tackle a couple of them before our break coming up, but I want to read them first. The kid-centered home is a trend that we must confront. Prolonged adolescence is a trend we must confront. Delayed marriage, sliding versus deciding. I think I know what that one means, but I'll have you unpack that in a bit. Dating while divorcing. That is a big trend, and I'm seeing that as well. And graying divorce, getting divorced in those silver years. And so let's start with the kid-centered home. Unpack that trend. When you first started, kind of saw it emerging on the scene, and what's the problem with a kid-centered home?
Well, and it's important to know with all these trends, it hits all of us. I mean, it's a progression. So the kid-centered home at first doesn't sound bad. Yeah. That I prioritize my children in the home. I want the best for them. I want them to get good grades. I want them to excel in everything they do. The problem is it's not in their best interest or the parents' best interest. Our job is to raise responsible adults who love Jesus. This is my goal. I want to impress that upon their hearts. When I center the home around my children, they then leave my home confused and bewildered when they run into that first boss, the resident assistant, a dean, a professor, who does not treat them as I treated them. And they honestly, they sit there bewildered going, you don't think I'm as awesome as my parents think I am, right? So we have problems here. Instead of launching them, we're holding on to them as long as possible and saying, this home is about you. And in doing that, we point everything towards academics and athletics. And one of the lines I've been using every chance I get is just academics and athletics do not raise children into adults. Parents do. And we've got to get back to a place where we are modeling in the home the priorities in the home. So my relationship with the Lord, priority one. Serving Amy's relationship with the Lord. I'm not responsible for that. Cultivating our marriage, that third journey. And then we have the child's journey. When you place the child's journey first and you give all the resources and all the energy and all the time towards that child's journey, it's all backwards. You have nothing left for yourself. And I'm supposed to be impressing upon my children, not giving them everything, not giving them every opportunity, not giving them every shot. That's not the purpose of parenting. Parenting is saying, I want to model for you. I want to instruct you. I want to teach you. And as my friend Carrie Newhoff says, every parent is on a journey from control to influence. And every year I'm losing control of my children. Preschool parents hear this clearly. I love how Carrie says this. Preschool is the only time you have complete and total control over your children. And even then, you don't have as much as you think you do.
Right.
But every year you're losing a little bit of control, and you're hopefully replacing that with influence. Mm. That's why I want a relationship with my kids. I don't need to be their best friend. I want to be their parent. But when you have the kid-centered home, what we're finding that does, at least to that second trend, which is prolonged adolescence.
And we're going to cover that one on the other side. But you think about this. We could train up a child in the way that he should go. But when we make them the center of the home, we actually diminish them. We disarm them. And they actually walk away with less confidence, not more. Talking to Ted Cunningham, title of his book, The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. What questions? I'll let you call in right now, 877-933-2484. As I said, I want to give Ted as much time as possible, but if you want to chime in, now's the time, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Back in a moment.
What is it about this dance, the sweetness of our own? This way, these are the echoes of the earth.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to pastor, author Ted Cunningham, champion for marriage, for family, for faith. The title of his book is The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. Got a few copies to give away. If you've got a question, you can chime in, 877-933 2484. Otherwise, we'll give a number of copies away through email, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Ted Cunningham in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. And if you've got a question or comment included in your email, we are talking about six family trends and marriage trends that we must confront, Ted says. And that first one is that kid-centered home. We talked about that before the break, but the kids aren't meant to be the center of the universe. It's really important that we train them up and the way that they should go, and part of that is them seeing that our faith is first, our marriage second, and then they come along. But by putting them in the center, it leads us to this next trend, which is prolonged adolescence. And Ted, you and I have talked about this numerous times, but take it, for those who have not heard past conversations, unpack prolonged adolescence.
Yeah, our church counselor here defines prolonged adolescence as too much privilege, not enough responsibility. And that is not what we want in our children leaving home. And if you think about it, the kid-centered home produces employee-centered workplaces. Mm-hmm. It produces member-centered churches instead of Jesus-centered churches. And if you just think about what you're sending your child out to, that your child's going to want to be the center of all of those environments. And as parents, we're great at creating environments for our children to succeed rather than teaching them to succeed in environments they can't control. And so we need to prepare them and launch them. And instead of delaying the adulthood milestones, which is what prolonged adolescence does, it takes those five milestones of leave home, finish school or an apprenticeship or any sort of training you might need, get a job, get married, start a family. Those five milestones have been the same in every generation. The difference between my grandparents' generation and my generation is my grandparents completed those five milestones in a very short period of time, if not in the same week.
Hmm.
I mean, it was fast. They did them fast. Well, we've now stretched them out 10, 15, 20 years, telling our kids there's no rush in growing up. You don't need a full-time job. You're only 24 and a half. Slow it down. Right? Yes, you can stay home and play video games. Yes, you can shoot hoops with the guys. So no thoughts of marriage, no thoughts of – and the reason the marriage rate is decreasing, meaning the number of young people choosing to marry, is because they're not prepared for the responsibility of marriage. They're not prepared to take on responsibility for another person and providing for another person. That's why in Chapter 5 of the book, I talk about how work and family are linked, and how the principles that guide you at work are going to be the principles that guide you at home. It's all built around responsibility and adding more responsibility to your life, and not just for you, but for others, placing others' needs before your own. So that's the prolonged adolescence. And we have to get back to a place, because we're really good as parents from that 0 to 10 years old mark of accelerating childhood milestones, like run, 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 go, 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 faster, 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 to a fault. Reading in school is no longer acceptable. It's accelerated reading. We start your professional sports career when you're 6 or 7 years old. And so parents are good at pushing kids 0 to 10, but then at 10, 11, 12 years old, and I have two of these right now, I have a 12-year-old daughter, a 10-year-old son, and they're entering into that phase of individualizing and separating from Amy and I, which I believe those two engines have been placed in them by Almighty God. This is they're going from childhood to adulthood. It was in 1904 that we created the term adolescence, and we put this gap in between childhood and adulthood. And I know, Susie, we've talked about this many times. I don't argue too much against adolescence, because the professional counselors and people a lot smarter than me go straight at my jugular. But I do argue against prolonged adolescence, where we've taken this gap between childhood and adulthood and we just let it grow, 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 grow. And mom and dad, when they feel that child beginning to separate from them, when they feel that child developing their own thoughts and opinions and choosing their own friends and clothes, mom and dad start to move, they move from accelerating childhood milestones to delaying adulthood milestones.
Go ahead.
It's confusing for kids. Mm-hmm. It's confusing for kids.
So in our insecurity, we cling and start to pull in when naturally they're supposed to be pulling away. What do you say to that parent now for whom that's backfired and they've got a Cliff Clavin in their basement? You know, they've got somebody who shouldn't be. Some of you younger people aren't going to know what I'm talking about there. But they're too old and they're in your basement and they're playing video games. What's a parent to do?
Well, if you're talking about a bona fide adult, like they should be, you know, they're beyond college years and all that, and they're still living there. And we're still told 1 in 7 college graduates returns home after college. So we're not talking about that person who's like leaving college trying to get a next step. We're talking about the person who refuses to grow up. As painful as this may be on them and you, you begin to withhold privilege and add responsibility in whatever that scale looks like for you. You begin saying, hey, we're going to need a rent payment. We're going to need you to start providing. You have no reason that you shouldn't be working 40 hours. If you're single and in your mid-20s and have energy, there's no reason you can't work 50, 60, 70 hours a week. You need to get out there. And this is why I tell the young people all the time, while you're waiting for the perfect job to come along, do any job.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Amen.
Get a job until, you know, the CEO position opens up for you. Let's just get something going. But mom and dad need to take the responsibility for that. You don't do it in a cruel way, but you do it in a loving way that says, we have not set you up here for success. Remember, God didn't give you your children to hold on to. He didn't give you your children to be your companion and best buddy. If according to the scripture, 1 Timothy 5, I later down the road when my parents are in their well-advanced senior years, I am to take care of them, not the government. I am to take care of them as to repay them for the way they schooled me, fed me, and clothed me. But that relationship goes on a hiatus for a long period of time because I have left my mom and dad's home, according to Genesis 2:24, and I have entered into my new home. And that's a natural progression. And if you're going to take charge of your faith and your family, you have to get this priority of eradicating the kid-centered home and adding as your kids, as that scale, as that flow goes from control to influence, my 10 and 12-year-old are getting more responsibility added and more privilege taken away. Because I want them to know when you get your first job, you typically have to work a year before they give you 2 weeks off.
Yes.
So you're going to have to put in some time, mm-hmm. responsibility, before you get the vacation privilege.
Mm. We just have a minute before we take a break, and this is a tough one, and I know, Ted, you and I have talked about this before, but for the mom who, when the empty nest gets so close where they sense this is going to happen, and they start to pull in, and they're like, I don't mind making his sandwiches. I don't mind doing his laundry, because they're prolonging empty nest. Say a word to her, and I know this is a tough one. I understand the feeling, but what do you say?
And Amy does not allow me to make jokes this time of year through November because of all the new empty nesters who just sent their last kid off to college. Yeah, she says, Ted, you can't make jokes in your sermons about this. But I will tell you one great story from our church, Sonia Heider. She's one of the wives of one of our elders, and she wouldn't talk to me for 2 months, September and October, when her last kid left home because she knew she couldn't get through it. She was all choked up, and I would try to kid with her because she's got a great sense of humor. But she would just walk right past me on Sunday, wouldn't even engage me in conversation. And it was so great. At Thanksgiving, she came up to me with the biggest smile on her face, and she said, hey, Ted, I just wanted you to know I'm healed. to that mom, it takes a couple months. But date night every night. That's
Come
what I
now.
Say to the parent who
honeymoon with the cash flow. I'm just
home.
Saying.
That's right. You'll have more money. Get the kids off the payroll as soon as possible.
Come on. Talking to Ted Cunningham, 877-933-2484. Talking about these trends in family marriage we must confront. Next, we're going to talk about sliding versus deciding. Delayed marriage and sliding versus deciding. I get the feeling that's dating too long, but I'm not sure. Don't go away. We'll be right back. I know it's old. It's Stephen Curtis Chapman. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Having a great conversation with author, Pastor Ted Cunningham. Love this guy. title of his new book, The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. And I've got pages of notes, Ted, so you're going to have to come back, because I'm pretty sure we're not going to cover everything that I wrote down here, if you don't mind, if it works out for you. But I want to stick with this list we're working our way through, the six trends you say we must confront, trends in marriage and family. The first one we talked about was the kid-centered home and why that's a problem. Prolonged adolescence, why that's a problem. Delayed marriage, I know you touched on it, but did you want to say a bit more about that before we move to the next one?
Yeah, you know, when I wrote the book Young and in Love 4 or 5 years ago now, it was 28 for men and 26 for women as far as age of first-time marriage. And just in the last 4 or 5 years, we've already gone up another year. It's now 29 and 27 years old for men and for women to get married the first time. And a lot of the reasons young people give for delaying marriage is, you know, we need to get through college, we need to get our first job, we need to save some money, we need to get our first place. And as one sociologist put it, marriage has become a capstone rather than a cornerstone. And we're now waiting until everything's lined up and everything's in order, then we get married. And I try to come at that trend with, you don't have to have everything perfect. You don't have to have as much money as you think you need to have. You just need to cut down on the venti caramel macchiatos and updating to the new iPhone every time it comes out. And I try to show you can get married at a younger age than you think if you're willing to do the work on your character, you're willing to surround yourself with biblical community. Marriage can be successful. Now, a lot of young people hold off on marriage too because they're looking at their parents, and now you can see how the progression of these six trends that I talk about in chapter one work their way through the book and how they build on one another. Because a lot of young people are saying, my parents did what the church said. They stayed committed. They've stayed married. They've been married 25, 35, 40 years. But Ted, they don't like each other. There's no joy coming out of them. And so young people believe, well, the reason my parents don't have a great marriage is because they got married in their early 20s. So one way to fix that is I will wait as long as possible before I get married. And I just tell young people, no matter what you've heard, marriage is not the leading cause of divorce. You don't need a divorce. You know, you don't need to delay marriage. You don't all the crazy ways we're trying to get out of the responsibilities of marriage and family. And we need to go back to the building blocks, which is what I try to do, you know, in the 10 chapters of this book.
So, Ted, what is the downside for the person who's delaying marriage? I mean, I think about just even as a Christian, fear should really never be a motivator for us to do anything, because if we're living in response and reaction to our fears, then we're playing not to lose rather than playing to win. But just in culture, in the church, what is the downside for those who are delaying marriage? Because I'm wondering, someone who's listening going, well, what's the problem with that?
Well, I would go back then to purity as well. For God to turn you on physically in your early teens, and then you work to not arouse or awaken love, Song of Solomon 2:7, you're not going to arouse or awaken love before it's time. For you to wait 15 years on intimacy, for you to remain pure for 15 years, that's a struggle that I don't see a lot of young people today able to fight.
Right.
And so the church's message is get married, enjoy sexual intimacy. Young people have turned that message and flipped it upside down. The new trend is actually, we're not going to delay sex, we're going to delay marriage, and we'll go ahead and have sex.
Yeah, and that's a whole other show, the downside of that. I mean, faith, even apart from faith, scientifically, sociologically speaking, there are so many problems with that. It never was meant to be that way. Okay, sliding versus deciding. What do you say?
Now, this one comes right out and is linked directly to delayed marriage, because this impacts cohabitation. This impacts the dating culture, the hookup culture of the dating scene. And if you want to get on a great blog, and maybe reference this in the show notes, but Dr. Scott Stanley out of the University of Denver, his whole blog is called Sliding Versus Deciding. And the way I share it in the book, you know, I made the decision when I was 22. Actually, I was 21 when I met Amy. And I just made the decision. I decided the night I met her on a blind date, I'm going to marry this woman. And I remember telling that to my friend, and Austin DeLoach said, you can't. You don't know that. I said, it's not that I know that. It's that I decide that. Now, obviously, she has to have a say in the decision at some point along the way. But I decided, and then I decided, and so part of that decision was asking her out on another date. Part of the decision was I got to get other people involved in the decision making, her, namely one of them. But then old school was I want to get her dad involved in the decision. I'm old school. I'm going to go and ask him. I remember walking into the kitchen of my 6'2", full-blooded Norwegian now father-in-law, Dennis Freitag. I mean, he's pretty much a Viking. This guy in Minnesota, you know, he's from Minnesota. You know, and I remember walking into the kitchen in Fremont, Nebraska. He worked for Hormel, so he moved from Austin, Minnesota, down to Fremont for his working years. And I was nervous. I was intimidated. But I'm like, I made the decision. Now I need to ask him to make a decision if he's okay with me marrying his daughter. And I said, Mr. Freitag, I would like permission to marry your daughter, to which he responded in his thick Norwegian accent, you betcha. I said, but only under one condition. He says, what's that? I said that you allow me to pay for her senior year of college.
Wow.
To which he responded with, you betcha. So, and young guys ask me all the time, how in the world did you do that at 22 years old? You know, start married life and pay for your wife's senior year. And I said, it's real simple. It's called a job.
Wow.
And we had used cars and we rented an apartment that was nothing fancy. And we, you know, you can do this. That's what I want to tell young people. You can do this. Don't listen to the culture that says you need to slide. And sliding is the decision to make no decision. And that's basically what sliding is. It says, we'll just hang out. But whatever happens, make sure we don't define this relationship, because if we don't define it, whenever whatever this is falls apart, we won't hurt so bad.
Wow,
that's in the mind of young people today.
So painful. What do you say to the couple listening, Ted, that are dating and they want to get married eventually and she wants to get married now, but he's saying 3-4 years, then I'll be ready. And they're, you know, in their mid-20s. What would you say?
Well, you have to ask why. What's 3 to 4 years going to buy you? An extra 10 grand in your 401k, money saved up to buy, you know, your first house. You don't have to buy your first house. You can rent, you know, for a few years. What's it going to buy you? That's the first question you have to ask. But then understand this. Decisions have power. You can go back to decisions that you make, good or bad, but decision has power. Sliding robs the relationship of power. Give me just 1 minute to develop this, because I think this is important to grasp. You go on a date, and this is the hookup culture. You go on a date, you like the girl, but you never state the intention that you like her. You're just going to do another hangout time, another date time. Two or three times of hanging out, you find yourself back at her place or back at his place, and you're sleeping together. You never made this decision. It just kind of happened. And a few times of that, you're then like, okay, this is silly for me to get up afterwards and go home. Why don't I just stay the night? And so you stay the night. And then a couple weeks, couple months later, you're like, this is really silly for me to get up the next morning, go home, change, get ready for work. Can you just give me a drawer or a little place in your closet? Okay. So, you know, fast forward this to, you know, a year later, you're living together and you're going to Walmart, and in the Walmart parking lot, somebody's giving away puppies and you're hit again. You're not making decisions. We want a dog. You're sliding into even the decision to get a dog. Now, and Scott Stanley talks about pets being a constraint to relationships. Now you find yourself living with someone, signing a lease with someone, owning a pet together, and you end up a year or two later going, how did we get here? I don't even know if I like you. Because you never made decisions. You just slid past all the traditional relationship milestones into where you are today. And you got to get back to a place of making decisions, because decisions have power.
And you think about all of those stages, those milestones, you take the beautiful pressure out of them. There's something so powerful about exercising restraint and then getting there. It's almost like saving for a vacation and then fully enjoying the vacation versus using your charge cards all year long and just tacking on a vacation. You don't totally enjoy it because you know you haven't paid for it yet and you'll be paying for it for the next few years. Such a big difference when there are boundaries and some self-restraint. And here's another one. This is why I love that you're talking about confronting these trends, because all of them are blurring the lines and really diminishing our quality of life, and we don't even see it. Dating while divorcing. Talk about that one.
This, to me, is brand new, and if you would have said 10 years ago this would be a problem, I never would have seen it coming. But it's my wife and I are struggling in our marriage, and they're getting counseling, and during counseling you realize they really don't have their hearts in this. It doesn't seem like reconciliation is really a goal. And you begin to discover with some couples, it's we just want to be able to tell our parents and our friends we tried everything.
Mm.
But we really don't want this marriage to work because I've already hooked up with someone on Facebook. And I met a college friend or a high school friend, and we've kind of been dating. We haven't been physical, and that's what I love. And we're in nothing physical until the divorce is final, which isn't true the majority of the time. But they're already – and you're like this competing interest in the office. Both of them, if they're not dating, they have someone ready to date. And here's what I've told our church, and some have told me I've gone too far with this. But, you know, you see a couple, they got divorced. You know, they separated a couple months ago. They were divorced last month. And all of a sudden, there's a brand new profile picture on Facebook that everybody in the church and their family and friends are hitting like on the new picture with the new boyfriend or the new girlfriend. And this is what we tell our church. Please don't ask us to celebrate a new relationship while we're still mourning the death of your marriage.
Mm. I agree.
And it saddens me, Susie, to see the number of people. This is what kills me. We teach on marriage and family once a month at our church, the second Sunday of every month. And there are folks who have sat under that marriage teaching for 6, 7, 8 years. And when I see them hit the like button, that grieves me more than the picture. And you hear this. It's like, well, I want them to be happy. I want them to find peace in life. And I'm going, no. We've got to get back to a place where we honor the commitment of marriage and we give reconciliation a fair shot and we burn the bridges of these other relationships.
Yeah.
And obviously we can go back to the Ashley Madison stuff this week. Just saddens me the number of people not cultivating a healthy marriage and looking for fake love, you know, online.
Wow, dear Lord, help us. And the final one is graying divorce. And this term is fairly new, isn't it, in the last handful of years?
I think 2012 is the first time I saw the term used in the Washington Post. And it may have been around a year or two earlier, but it wasn't a trend because, you know, 50 years ago, the divorce rate for those over the age of 50 was 2.8%. In 1990, it jumped up to 10%. 1 in 10 marriages over the age of 50 ended in divorce. Mm. Today, it's 1 in 4 marriages over the age of 50. And I just go, ugh. So, and when I share these trends in a conference or in a message, I share the first 5, and I usually say, oh, well, isn't it good to know that at least grandma and grandpa's marriage is safe? And that's the last trend. And I'm like, hey, I can't believe I'm telling you this, but even that marriage is no longer safe. When mom and dad's marriage failed, I mean, we dealt with that through the 80s and the 90s as we had friends at school, you know, and multiple classmates with parents going through divorce in an 8-month period. But now we're dealing, it's not just my mom and dad, it's my grandma and grandpa too. They've decided to no longer stay married.
Hmm. When we come back, I'm going to have Ted tell the story of a time when he was a guest speaker at a church. A couple approached him and asked that he would pray for them. This man had had an affair, and the woman that he was standing with was the woman he had an affair with. And wait till you hear what Ted had to say to this couple. And we're going to talk more about prioritizing faith in the home when we get back.
By and when you feel a little prayer will turn into
this is where you get your wife and you twirl her around in the kitchen. You got to get that album by Bart Millard, Hymned. It's got some good songs on it. Sorry you caught me singing there. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Ted Cunningham, pastor, author, champion for faith and for family. Title of his new book is The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. This listener, Susan from New Hope, writes in, as I listen today, she says, I'm reminded of my mom's wise response to my own preschool question of, who do you love more, Daddy or me? She answered, I love Daddy, and he loves me, and we love you together. She said, my mom did not have the luxury of hearing radio broadcasts like yours or access to books or to help her frame her response. She passed away a few years ago, but I continue to marvel at the wisdom God placed within her in the many instances. I just love that. And Ted, we're talking about these six trends that must be confronted. The kid-centered home, prolonged adolescence, delayed marriage, sliding versus deciding, dating while divorcing, graying divorce. All of these are showing just the blurred lines of right and wrong. I was really struck by the story of a time when you were guest speaking at a church and a couple approached you and asked for your prayer. And the man had said, I'd had an affair. And the woman next to him was the woman he'd had an affair with. And they wanted prayer. And you lovingly, but very directly, answered him, how?
He said, what do we do? And you could see both of them, you know, not wanting to make eye contact and eyes at the ground. And I asked, you know, has your wife remarried or is she dating anyone? And he just shook his head no. I said, my friend, there's a simple answer. And there are times we need to pray and there's times we don't. And we just need to act. Mm-hmm. And I said, this is one of those times. I don't need to pray for wisdom or discernment here. And he looked at me like, boy, what, he's going to give us something. And I simply said, you need to leave this woman and go be reconciled to your wife and family. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder, that's hard to do. I'm like a lot of people. I like to be liked. Right. I like to not have people, you know, clench a fist as though they're going to punch me in the face. I prefer those moments. But where are the leaders? Where are the family members that are coming alongside the brokenness in their family and saying, I'll stand up on the crazy train and explain to everybody we're headed towards a cliff. Mm. And as one mom put it, she goes, Ted, are we all on the crazy train together? And I feel like we're going to a cliff and there's not one person jumping up and screaming, you know, stop. Right? We're all going to die. I'm just wondering to every listener out there that would be you in your family and in your church to stand up and say, we got to do something about this.
And this is what's called for in this day because it feels like a crazy train and because the lines are so blurred. And you said this statement, I'd love for you to unpack more. You wrote, to know God and each other is the most important pursuit in my life. My relationship to God and family determines everything about my home. Again, this takes courage and humility, Ted, because men are wired for success and for competence and to achieve. I mean, that you're wired that way. And I think it takes a humble, courageous man to say, yes, I'm going to work hard to be a success out there, but that's not my prime goal. Family and faith are going to be my goal. So I want you to talk about to know God and to know even the state of your flock, to know what's going on in your family. Those are your prime pursuits in life. Say more.
Well, and that's, you know, it's kind of a joke that I have running in my home with Amy. Like when we have a tough week in ministry or just facing challenges, I look at her and I'm like, tell me to quit. You tell me to quit, I'm done immediately, right? So she feels the pressure like she's the one holding that decision, you know, in the balance. But I am convinced there's a lot of men that listen and go, you cannot be successful at work and successful at home. It doesn't work. You really have to pick one. And I'm convinced you can be, because if even when you're at work, if your family knows you're pursuing a relationship with them and they know the priority of winning their hearts is far outweighs the performance review at work, if they know that, guess what happens? Everything you're wanting to do at work and the achievements, they'll be sending you out to go be successful. Mm-hmm. When that pursuit is known, and a lot of guys are going, well, I can't sit home and hold her all day. I got a job. That's not what she wants. That's the romance movies. That's why I tell our church all the time, you know, stop watching the romance movies, because if you notice the people in romance movies, none of them have jobs. right? And that's they're true. All rich. I always love the people that they have no job, but they live in a $10 million flat in New York City. And I'm going, how do they afford that? And how do they get to stay home and snuggle all day? Because that ain't my life. I don't get to do that. I got a job. But you know what? I'm here today. I'm at work. I'm talking to you. And Amy knows I can't wait to get home.
Hmm. So good. Well, let's talk about some of the foxes that come in the form of belief, because these are the ones that nip at the vine and sometimes destroy the vine. I want to be happy, or God wants me to be happy. I've put up with this long enough. God knows I've tried to make this marriage work. We're just not compatible. I'm not feeling it anymore. Talk about some of those foxes and what a person can do about those.
Yeah, I shared 50 of those in that list, and I probably could have done 100. Mm-hmm. But those I just sat down, and I remember sitting there with a yellow pad writing down everything I feel I've heard from family and friends and in the counseling office and in the church, but not just what I've heard from a couple or from a spouse, what I've heard from family members describing a marriage in their family. And again, this is kind of like the hitting the Facebook profile picture, hitting like on that. I'm just sitting there going, no, you didn't actually say that to that person, did you? You didn't actually like tell your daughter when she called saying she wants out of the marriage that you just want her to be happy and she's tried everything. No, there's other ways to advocate and chase those foxes out of the vineyard. Like, we need to start being advocates for marriage and family by advocating for the couple, not just one spouse. We need to start advocating for the children of the couples involved. And I just wonder how many kids out there right now would love for grandma and grandpa or an aunt or an uncle or a family friend to walk into their home right now and be a voice of truth into the lives of their parents.
So what would a parent say to a child that says, I'm not happy anymore, and they're tempted to say, I just want you to be happy? What would be a biblical, godly thing to say to that child, to that adult child?
Well, first of all, establish that you're for the marriage and mm-hmm. not just one person. Mm-hmm. That's so key. Too many times parents advocate for their child and not the marriage, but you want to advocate for the marriage. Two, you want to do what the daughters of Jerusalem did in the Song of Solomon. You want to rejoice and delight in them and praise their love more than wine. When a couple is stuck, they begin rewriting history. And they say things like, he doesn't love me. He doesn't, and he's never loved me. He did this, she did this, and she must always, and a good parent speaks truth, reminds them of truth. Honey, that's not true. You just said he never, I feel that's what a good counselor does.
That's right.
You remind them of what is true and don't allow them to begin rewriting the last 10, 15, 20 years. Say, no, I know what, I was there. I know what marital happiness looks like, and you guys had it on the day of your wedding. So something happened between then and now. Let's figure out what that is and what we can do about it. And I'm here for you. I'm going to help you get through this. Bring the kids over. If you need to schedule an annual abandon, you and John or you and Sarah, then do that. We're here for you. We are sticking in this with you all the way through because we want you to not just divorce-proof your home, but enjoy one another.
Good. One last question before we pray here. You know, as important as it is, especially speaking to a pastor here, as being part of a church community, over-involvement, it seems, can actually be a hindrance to family health. And I would guess that the level of involvement probably differs from one family to the next, from one season to the next. But what thoughts and insights do you have, being on both ends of the spectrum, Ted, being a pastor and really seeing how good it is for our maturity to be involved in the life of the church, but how bad it is for the life of the family to be over-involved in the life of the church?
Yeah, because, you know, for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. You have to allow your child to leave. So there is distance relationally, emotionally, physically, financially, and as I tell couples all the time, if necessary, geographically, that you do have to place some healthy separation in there. But every parent can be an advocate for their child without getting involved in enmeshment, where they're overly involved in taking on the emotions of the situation.
All right, time to pray. I'm wondering if you would pray for that person listening today who's hanging on by a thread, marriage, family-wise, and just suddenly realizing they're just maybe are called to roll up their sleeves and dig in and pursue faith and family. Would you pray?
Father, we believe that Jesus breathes life into dead people, and we believe that Jesus breathes life into dead marriages and families. So that's all I ask as we close out our time, is that you would breathe life into the dead husband, the dead wife, the dead family, restore their marriage, bring it back to life. May they pursue the help from biblical community. May they not isolate from the church. May they press in towards the church and seek the help and not give up and not quit. Cover their families in the blood of Jesus, and it is in the name of Jesus that we pray it.
Amen. Ted, thank you again for joining us today. Appreciate the time so much.
Thank you for having me, Susie.
Always good to talk with you. Title again is The Power of Home, Taking Charge of Your Faith and Your Family. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Our Share Week is coming up soon. Be praying about how you want to partner with us for where God wants to take us in the days ahead. So glad you listened. We'll meet you back here next time.